This is week 13 and our final class in this series. I'm once again dictating the class from home during the pandemic. Last week, we looked at the creation of the animal kingdom and how humanity is like the animals. Today, I want to conclude our class by looking at how humanity is different from the animal kingdom. In fact, different in kind. To do this, I want to first explore the meaning of God's image and likeness and how male and female are created in God's image and likeness and the implications of that. It's a major focus for Genesis 1 and 2. Then I want to look at how Eve was created differently from Adam and what we learn of how marriage was designed, including what is meant by the description of the wife as a helper, intimacy in marriage, and the governmental relationship in the home, and how that design is a type or picture of the relationship between the church and Christ. Then we'll look at the Garden in Eden itself and what it has to teach us that we see recurring throughout the Bible. Finally, I want to look at what the creation passages tell us about why mankind was created and the role we were designed to fulfill and the implications of that for our lives as members of the body of Christ today. The first thing mentioned about the creation of human beings in Genesis 1:27 is that we are made in God's image and likeness. We have dual dimensions. We are earthly like the animals and heavenly. In fact, we're closer to the divine realm than we are to the earthly realm. What does it mean to be made in God's image? Unfortunately, we are not told that directly and have to look elsewhere in the Bible to answer that question as best we can. Another puzzle is how does likeness differ from image? Today, an image may mean nearly the opposite of its original meaning, such as a politician projecting a false image. An image in the ancient world was a place to encounter a god. It's a faithful and adequate representation, but not an exact copy. For example, a bull represents fertility. An image is all that makes communication possible. We are set apart from other life in the earth by this difference, and we'll see later by our role. We have the life of God in us, so we encounter God in other people. An image also entails kingship, because in the ancient Near East, only the king was in the image of God. Likeness is added to image to separate God from man. In paganism, an image could be confounded with reality, but likeness shows vast separation between God and man. Notice in Genesis the word image and the word likeness, although that's the way I've been using it, and it's debatable whether the Bible actually uses them as two words. Instead, it says, in our image, according to our likeness. In reality, the only true image of God is found in Jesus, who Paul calls the second Adam. Jesus is the exact image of God. He is God. He isn't a likeness. He's an exact image, so we can keep the two distinct. Frankly, we don't completely understand the nature of God, which also limits our understanding of man made in God's image. I'd like to spend an entire class on the image of God, but in the interest of time, I'm going to talk about a few characteristics of God and then what those characteristics mean for man created in God's image. Now, as I do this, also notice how you as a disciple of Christ are being renewed and conformed to the image of Christ. So our marred image and likeness is being renewed in our Christian walk. The first characteristic of God I want to talk about is love. Love is so much a part of God's nature that the Apostle John can say that God's essence in love is love. In fact, all love we experience has its origin in God. The creation accounts show God's love in his actions in the creation of a very good home for mankind with provision for our health and happiness, and in the care he takes maintaining the universe and its life. Since we were created in the image of God, who is love, we should see that kind of love in ourselves and in others. Something has obviously gone very wrong from what we were created to be. But as believers in Christ, we will increasingly show the love that he has shown toward us. Love is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said people would recognize Christians by their love for one another. God is also described as light without any darkness in him. He commanded light to come into the universe. He's the source of all the light we see in creation. He's also a spiritual light for us. His words to us are a light to our path in life. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses that show Jesus is the source of that light for mankind. Jesus intends for his disciples to be light for the world around them as well. In Matthew 5:14, he said we're to be salt and light. God is good. In fact, there's none good but God. God's goodness is demonstrated by his provisions in creation. Human beings were also created good, and we still see aspects of this capacity for goodness in humanity, though we've been changed by rebellion against God and now also have the capacity for evil that mars our nature and a pull towards evil. We may be only partially aware of that fact. Goodness is also one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit for believers. We've seen that God is a God who speaks and hears. A human being is made like God so that God can communicate with people. That's why we speak and hear. Our ability to communicate, especially through the written word, sets us apart from animals. Jesus said to unbelievers in John 5:37 that they have not heard God's voice. But those who believe in him, his sheep, do hear his voice, as he said in John 10:27. So our ability to communicate with God as intended is being renewed as part of our salvation. Humans were created in God's likeness. Likeness can only be present when God and man are in fellowship. Hence, the fall destroyed or marred it. After the fall, mankind is still made in God's image and likeness, as we see in James 3:9. But the likeness needs to be renewed. In Colossians 3:10, we're told that we put on a new man. And that new man is being renewed in knowledge, it says, after the image of the Creator. Ephesians 4:24 says that our new man was created according to the likeness of God. The Apostle Paul, speaking of Adam and Christ, said in 1 Corinthians 15:49, "As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Although the image and likeness is being renewed in us now, that will be completed in the future. So once again, we live in a time of now, but not yet, and our reflection of his image and likeness will be unmarred in the new heaven and earth. All right, let's turn to Genesis 2:18 through 25, which describes humans created in God's image as male and female. Like animals, humans are created as male and female, so at first this seems another similarity of mankind to the animal kingdom. But the description of the creation of humanity with two sexes is very different from the description of the same event in the animal kingdom. In the animal kingdom, the fact of two sexes is just understood as needed for reproduction, but is not stated as a key aspect of their creation. It is when the writer turns to humans. The accounts emphasize that humans are both male and female over and over. Neither the male nor the female alone can fulfill the mandate. They depend on each other. Men and women are made in God's image and likeness. If you turn back to Genesis 1, this is emphasized in verse 27, where the image of God, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. As we talked about last week, notice that in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God uses both a plural and a singular designation for himself or for the heavenly court. It says, "Let us, our image, our likeness, his own image, he created. There's no explanation about how God could be both plural and singular at the same time. The same plural and singular pronouns are used in verse 27 for mankind. Humans are singular and plural as male and female. Notice he created him, he created them. The singular human being is created as a plurality, male and female, just as God, as described in Genesis 1, as both singular and plural. In Genesis 1:26, God refers to them, not him. And in Genesis 1:28, he said to them. This plurality of male and female in unity is unique in Scripture and is not found in other religious texts. The likeness that men and women share in chapter 1 is also mentioned in chapter 2. Humanity's creation in God's image is somehow tied to our creation as two sexes, male and female. Without woman, there's something missing from God's image to be fully reflected in the world. With human beings, God created the first male, Adam, and breathed life into him. But God does not create Eve from the dust of the earth as he did Adam and the animal kingdom. Instead, he creates Eve by causing a deep sleep to fall over Adam, and in a surgical-like description, taking a bit of flesh and bone from Adam's side. Eve was created by a unique and special action of God. So female and male humans are of the same essence physically. The verb translated build, used for fashioning the woman's body from a biopsy taken from Adam's side, is different from the word used for the fashioning of Adam's body from the earth. The word build implies much more constructive effort on God's part. God's very personally involved in the woman's design. The difference in how God created Adam and Eve from the animals is another indication that humans are different in kind from the animals. An indication of why the first female human was created this way is found in 1 Corinthians 11:11 through 12. It says, "Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent from man in the Lord. But for as the woman was from the man," so here Paul's talking about Eve, "the woman was from the man, even so man also is through the woman," which would be all men since, "but all things are from God. In fact, Adam recognized his own likeness in Eve. Men and women are made of exactly the same substance and seem to need each other. Although we sometimes refer to a partner as being our better half, notice that Adam wasn't split in two. Rather, Adam and Eve are each unique individuals. So in chapter 2, we see diversity, and in the midst of diversity, there's unity. The world may try to tear down diversity to get unity. The biblical way is to recognize there are specifications and differences between people and between the sexes, but there is a way of the Spirit binding things together. So we have both diversity and unity at the same time. The Bible portrays our earliest ancestors as one man and one woman, Adam and Eve. God does not create an abundance of human beings as he did with the animal kingdom. Instead, he begins with a pair of humans from which all of humanity would descend. From this, we know that all humans are descended from the first human, Adam, and are related in spite of our tendency to divide some from others. Adam and Eve are treated as real people by Jesus and the Apostle Paul and Moses and other authors. We would not be surprised that modern genetic research has shown that all males are indeed descended from one common male ancestor and all females from one female ancestor. The scientists and journalists have even nicknamed these common ancestors Adam and Eve. Plus, the actions of these two humans in the fall in Genesis 3 informs us of our own tendencies and behaviors and those of others who are descended from them. We all had the same beginning. We all suffer the same consequences of Adam's actions. Now look at Genesis 2, 18 through 23. Adam did not initially recognize his need for a companion in life. He lived alone for a period of time. In Genesis 2:20, Adam has to name everything. And Adam apparently doesn't realize that the animals are not comparable to him until after this close association with the various animals. God said it was not good for man to be alone in Genesis 2:18. Now, this is the first and only instance of something that is not declared good by God about creation. There are two ways of saying not good in Hebrew. One is lacking in goodness, like trying a new recipe that isn't all that great. The second way means it is bad. That's the usage here. It's like a recipe using rotten ingredients is not good. It's not what God intended in the created order. Adam recognizes his lack of a companion before the gift of woman was given, so he knows how to relate to the precious gift of Eve. Now we come to the first dialogue from a human being, Adam's first words in Genesis 2:23. In fact, these are the only words of mankind prior to the fall. They are, "She's my equal," and he celebrates her equality. That's what relationships were designed to be. One of the tools we discussed in a prior class to help us understand the Bible is to recognize how powerful dialogue is to the biblical authors in revealing character. We get to know people by what they say and what they do, particularly their first words. Adam's first words are about Eve and his relationship to her, telling us a great deal about how important this relationship and equality to her is in understanding his character initially. Woman's not an afterthought. Eve was created before marriage in her own right and in relationship to God, not just in relation to man or childbearing. In the created order, woman is in no way inferior to man. She is different, but she's not unique. She's equal. One is not better than the other. We need each other. Now, there is a governmental difference between husband and wife in the home that I'll address later. First, I want to talk about Eve and the word helper used to describe her, which suggests Adam is the leader of the two. But the word here is not emphasizing the leadership. It's emphasizing Eve's essential contribution to the partnership, not her inadequacy. Genesis 2:18 tells us that God's design for woman is to be comparable to the man and to be his helper. The term helper is obviously not meant to be subservient, because it and a form of it is used 16 times elsewhere in the Bible for God himself, God helping man. The Hebrew word translated helper means to surround, protect, or aid, and is used for a military ally needed for victory. So the picture is a battle where man needs woman as an ally. This shows God supplying Adam with what he cannot provide himself, namely Eve. Interestingly, the word translated helper is also used 3 times elsewhere in the Bible for a man helping another man, and each time it's a failure. Some have noted that the word helper could also describe Jesus' relationship to the Father in his incarnation, as he did the Father's will in his plan to redeem humanity. Adam's reaction to Eve is to be moved with joy that he has an equal. It's only after the fall that we see rivalry and wanting to be better than one another. Here, there's just pure celebration and joy. All right, let's talk about marriage. Adam is representative of every husband, and Eve represents every wife. This is the intended ideal marital relationship, and I'm going to look at Genesis 2, 24 through 25. Which begins with the word therefore, which tells us that marriage is ordained by God and the marital relationship was to take priority for the man over his birth family. They were to become one flesh, a term that implies that marriage is to be monogamous. We see that in Jesus' words in Mark 10:6-9. They were naked, which shows the transparency and authenticity that was intended to exist between husband and wife. They were focused on God and each other, not on themselves. This has a sense of being transparent and open with God and as well as with each other. In strange language, in a chauvinistic culture, when he marries, a man is to leave his father and mother, his culture, and go to his wife in verse 24, indicating that every marriage is divinely ordained. This corrects the cultural idea that parental bonds have priority over the marital bonds. Their descendants are not to cling to parents emotionally after marriage. The husband's obligations to his wife take priority over other priorities, even the bond of procreation. The word united here is covenant commitment language. Also, marriage is a model for God's relationship to his people and Christ to the church. So once again, an aspect of the created order is a model for mankind and now the church. Marriage is always affirmed in the Old Testament. The holiest person in Israel, the high priest, was married. The most holy people by choice were Nazarites. A Nazarite would allow his hair to grow until he was all bushy to say he's the property of God just as God made him. And the Nazarite, who wholly belonged to God, was married. Marriage is qualified in the New Testament. If you have the gift of celibacy, or if providence has arranged it so marriage is impossible, then you can be totally devoted to Christ, and that is better than the created order. But normally, God intends marriage and procreation. The church has at times in its history prized celibacy over marriage, and at other times marriage over celibacy. Both are ordained within the church. Sex was created before the fall. God intended us to be related sexually in marriage. In verse 24, Adam and Eve are to be intimate. Like animals, human beings are blessed with fertility and the ability to reproduce, as in Genesis 1:28. Adam is told to name Eve, which would have made him sovereign over her in marriage. Remember, naming indicates sovereignty. It's not that women cannot lead with equality to men. That's not the issue. It's government of the institution of marriage, the rules of the game. If you think about it, a democracy of two will at times be tied as to the correct course. So Adam, or the husband, is the tiebreaker in a marital partnership in those instances. The reason for that is the created order. Adam was created first. Later in Genesis, when Sarah is upset over Hagar's attitude, she can say to Abraham, "This isn't right." But she also doesn't say, "She goes or I go." She knows she can turn wrong things over to God, knowing that God rights wrongs. The equality of men and women before God is seen throughout the Bible, with no indication that women are inferior beings, though that has been the assumption of many generations since. God is Eve's sovereign, just as God is Adam's. Nowhere does the Bible state that women in general must submit to men, except in the home and positions of leadership, where all submit. In the New Testament, the husband assumes leadership in the marriage in the form of a servant and is willing to die for his wife, as Christ died for the church. The created order is also the model for leadership in the church, created after Christ. You can't reverse the order and put the church over Christ or the wife over the husband without violating the whole model. They go together. Many teachings in the church are actually based upon the created order. Jesus' teaching about divorce is God gave Adam one wife, not many, or a series. 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2 are based on the created order, and the church is to preserve that order. In spite of how revolutionary Jesus is, no women were named as apostles, and men were censured for not assuming leadership in the church. There is a tension between women being spiritually equal, utilizing all the gifts coming to her, and at the same time holding that with the teachings about government, and each church has to decide where that falls. Now, I want to look at a series of verses in Genesis 2 about the garden in Eden. I'm going to look at verses Genesis 2, 3 through 4, 7 through 9, and also verse 15. They all talk about the garden. Part of what we were intended to enjoy in this life is to live in a good land that provides for our needs bountifully. Moses pictures the garden as a place where man can meet with God and have an intimate relationship with him. Adam was created somewhere outside of Eden and placed into the garden. So from the beginning, Eden was a special place on earth. So this description we see in Genesis 2 does not apply to the entire earth. We're given significant details about the garden, describing it as a real place with a specific geographic location and topography. The description of the garden in chapter 2 is very long, telling us that this description is important. Remember that biblical authors don't rattle on, but selectively focus on what's important for us to know. The author describes rivers and the richness of the land through which they flowed. The land was rich in gold and precious jewels. It's not possible to locate the Garden of Eden today, probably because the topography has changed with time, perhaps with the flood of Noah that left that location underwater. Significantly, two of the rivers mentioned, the Tigris and the Euphrates, and the River of Egypt, mark the boundaries of the Promised Land in Genesis 15:18. The other two rivers can no longer be located. Tantalizingly, satellite images have shown what looks like ancient riverbeds under the Persian Gulf. But that's just speculation. We don't know where Eden was. Eden actually means delight or paradise. Jewish scholars use the word paradise to translate it into Greek. And it's not just bliss, it's security. Eden is a space in the created order where God invites humans to enjoy a state of bliss and security consisting of harmony between God and themselves, with one another, with animals, and with the land. And sin and death are excluded. Throughout human history, humans have longed for an idyllic, utopian-like existence, and human history is replete with people and governments who've unsuccessfully tried many times to create it through human effort. All of those efforts have failed, and most that we know of have failed spectacularly, leading to an actual increase in human suffering and tyranny rather than the utopian promise. But each generation seems to believe that they can find a way to succeed this time. Unfortunately, we see in Genesis 3 that mankind rejected this existence for a belief that they could create something better, and that creating something better has failed throughout human history. The plan of God in the Bible shows us what God is doing to restore us to not only this wonderful life we were created to live, but to an even better existence that will continue for all eternity. But it is a task so large that only God can eradicate the evil that has overtaken the human heart and our world system, so that we can once again experience the joy of fulfilling meaningful tasks, having unmarred relationships with other people and with God, and live without the pain and suffering and evil that is such a part of the life we now live in our continuing state of rebellion against God. The fact that this life once existed gives us hope that there can be a utopia on earth once again. The Bible, however, tells us that won't occur until the new heaven and earth. This universal desire for utopia is as if mankind knows that we were designed to live this existence rather than the one we find ourselves in. We were designed for fellowship with God in the garden, so expulsion makes us feel as castaways in a strange land. In fact, the idea of heaven or the afterlife in many cultures is basically a return to Eden, the best existence we can envision. The life mankind was created to live was idyllic and is the ideal that ideas of utopia attempt to recreate. The garden is shown as a place to meet with God where Adam and Eve could experience God's presence in their midst and communicate openly with Him. That's the activity you would experience in a temple at that time. Notice the similarities between the appearance of the garden and the later appearance of the tabernacle, the later temple, and John's description of the new heaven and earth in Revelation 21 and 22. For example, rivers flowing like springs of living water, you'll see in Revelation 22:1. All of these use the same imagery. So the garden, in many ways, foreshadows the tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple in Jerusalem, and the future heaven and earth. In Genesis 2:15 through 17, Adam working to tend and care for the garden under God uses language that is used later in the Pentateuch for the duties of priests in the tabernacle and in the temple. So humanity is intended to have a priestly function. Priesthood also entails guarding the garden against Satan's encroachment, and they failed. They should have expelled him the way Jesus did in the wilderness. Now, Eden is in the east. The east is viewed as a place of life. That's why, I guess because the sun rises there, that's why the temple and cathedrals faced east. And man brings death into the place of life in chapter 3. In the New Testament letters, the Apostle Peter, in his first letter in chapter 2, verse 5, returns to this idea of a priesthood for the people of God. He says, "We, the church, are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." And in 2:9, Peter calls us a chosen generation, a royal priesthood for his possession, combining both the kingly and priestly functions of the New Testament community, picturing a restoration of God's initial intent in creation. Let's look at the life we were meant to live in Eden. God provides Adam with work and responsibilities in Genesis 2:15 through 21. Humans were designed for meaningful work rather than the negatives we associate with work after the rebellion of Adam. Adam's life was full and busy, but without the pain and disappointed expectations that we will see both he and his descendants endure after the fall. He experienced this life under the leadership of a good creator. He knew his creator and knew that he provided for him. In an ideal world, we will still have work. Ephesians 2:10 says that we were prepared for good works. Man was to care for the garden and tend it. Man's not called to be a tyrant or lord it over the rest of creation. He is called to tend the garden for its health and growth. He was designed and given the role of caring for the earth and all the other creatures. It's interesting to note how common a connection with animals is to the human race. This connection was our natural state from the garden and creation. Animals have been our helpers, pets, and sources of pleasure. But man in our fallen state can often bring evil to the animal kingdom when we were intended to bring goodness. Also notice the environment in which humans were meant to live. This environment was one in which all our needs were easily met. There was an abundance of food in the garden, and that food contained great variety. To eat it, we simply had to go out and pick it. No weeding and nothing that seems like toil today, although there was meaningful work to tend the garden. I think of it as the life of someone who loves puttering around in the yard without the drudgery of weeding and mowing. After the fall, we see in Adam's curse that the natural relationship of man to the ground, to rule over it, is reversed. Now, instead of submitting to him, it resists him with weeds and requires harsh labor, using parallel language for a woman in labor in childbirth. Adam and Eve enjoyed an authentic relationship with each other. The life we were meant to live also had perfect relationships and deep soul connection with others. Adam and Eve had a great marriage, unmarred by the conflicts that occur in even the best relationships since. They were in perfect harmony in their relationship, and they perfectly met the human need for relationship with each other. Perhaps most importantly of all, imagine a life with absolutely no evil and no sense of evil. It was a life unmarred by guilt or shame or sickness or suffering or anything that we experience because of the existence of evil in this world. They had nothing to feel guilty about. Guilt and shame are not emotions that human beings were designed to experience. Although even those emotions can be beneficial at times in a fallen world. We think the word should more than we realize. Think for a moment of all the stress we experience because we should on ourselves, should on other people, or should on our circumstances. The root of all of these feelings that something should be different seems to have their root in the deep inner knowledge that crosses all cultures of how life was meant to be, the life we were created to live. Now look at Genesis 2:16. God gives Adam the ability and invitation to eat from all the trees, presenting life as a banqueting table. It's a life without lack. Just think of that for a moment. A life without lack. He says, I'm going to bless and enrich you. Eat of all the trees. Enjoy it. It is extremely positive. Everything is beautiful, desirable. Enjoy. Eat it. God was not denying them abundant good, including food. With hindsight, we can see that this one prohibition in all of this positivity and freedom was to protect them from evil. The rules from God are to protect us. Now look again at Genesis 2:15-17. Humans weren't created as puppets, but as creatures who could freely choose the life God created for them or reject it, and decide for themselves whether God's declaration of goodness was a better choice than a life they would choose and craft for themselves. God gave one prohibition or command in Genesis 2:17. They could freely eat from every tree but one. So in Genesis 1:29, mankind is on probation, and the one rule that confronted humanity with a choice of the Creator's rule. They could accept or reject the Creator's rule. Notice there is no mention of evil before they ate from that one tree. They didn't know evil in their experience because there was no evil in their environment. And we see later that absolutely nothing good came from breaking this prohibition. They only gained evil. Behind God's command is the inference that God alone knows what is good and what is not good for human beings. So to enjoy the good, we must trust God and obey Him. The rule was to protect mankind, not deny us something good. Throughout the chapter, God has been the one to assess what is good and not good. Each creation day was good, and it was not good for Adam to be alone. To the author of Genesis, Adam and Eve deciding for themselves what is good is the worst fate that could have befallen humanity. They were to eat and drink of all, but they weren't to take life into their own hands. They must take it from God. So this is not optional. It's a commandment. If you put life in your own terms, you will die and immediately be alienated from God. So he's saying basically you must be childlike and dependent. You can't be autonomous or you will die. You have to trust God and that He has revealed Himself, which requires humility. You must not reach out and take from life at your own command. Man already must have known the difference between good and evil, or he couldn't have freely made a choice of what to eat and what not to eat. The only prohibition for man at this point, the only prohibition from God, was not to eat of one tree. Now notice that the description of this one tree is no different from the other trees. In fact, identical language is used, except God told them not to eat it. So there's nothing better about this tree at all. And the tree of knowledge of good and evil is a good tree. Everything is good at this point. What was wrong was an illicit reach of unbelief. And taking something good independently, autonomously, self-assertively from God. That's what it is. It's as if they said, I will do it without waiting on God. Active faith is a prerequisite for this life. Good things taken without faith can be deadly. Satan later gets their eyes on the one thing they don't have, instead of on the abundance of what they do. He makes the one thing they don't have, or shouldn't do, very appealing, and implies that God is denying them something, setting up a craving for it. They had a choice of whether to obey God or not. There was only one rule, and therefore no opportunity for confusion on Adam's part. Their continued enjoyment of the utopian-like existence in the garden was contingent on obeying that one rule, don't eat from this one tree. They decided that they would decide what was right and what was wrong for themselves. It's independence from God. The essence of sin we see in chapter 3 is a lack of trust in God, a breaking of relationship with God. And the full implications and consequences of eating the forbidden fruit in 2:17 will only become clear in the rest of the Bible. There are actually two trees mentioned. The tree of life is mentioned first, but Adam and Eve focus on the second tree. This tells us that the primary quest of humanity is power, not life. All right, let's talk about why man was created. Since God created mankind, only God can reveal to us our identity and function. Mankind was designed for relationships with God and relationships with others, as we've said, and with a specific role. Genesis 2 shows us that ideal life, how to live optimally and ideally. Now first, man was designed for relationship with God. I want to talk about that a little more. God communicated directly with Adam, as he never did with animals. Before the creation of man, the name of God used is Elohim. It's translated as God, it's the creator. When the story turns to the detailed description of the creation of man in Genesis 2, the name of God also changes to the Lord God. Lord is generally in small caps, and it is a translation of Jehovah or Yahweh. So it's basically Jehovah Elohim, Lord God. Jehovah is the name used throughout the Hebrew Scriptures for God and his relationship with his people. It's the name used of the covenant of God with man. Jehovah is never used for God's relationships with angels. It's only used for man and our relationship to God. We're dependent on God as the source of our life. As we saw in previous classes, we're dependent on God for ongoing activities for our survival, even controlling the expansion rate of the universe and holding the atmosphere in place. Man and animals depend on God for food. We see that in Genesis 1, 29 through 30, and it's also in Psalm 104. Once again, Moses is arguing against paganism here. In the ancient Near East, man was created so the gods could eat better. Mankind wasn't made to feed the gods, as the pagan religions said. The Bible said God provides food for man and elevates him just below the angels. Humans were made for relationship with God. The garden was designed as a place where God and man could live in relationship. As Augustine said, "You made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you." We're aware of the existence of God, even if only for a moment, and deeply desire relationship with God. We see in Genesis 3, which is about the fall, why we feel separated from our Creator and why we resist relationship with Him. The rest of the Bible is the story of how God is repairing that relationship. In the garden in Genesis, man lived with God. In Leviticus, we see that God has set his tabernacle among his people so that he could dwell among them. That's in Leviticus 26:11. A holy God among a sinful people. God became a nomad to do this. In Ezekiel 43:7, we see that the temple was so God could dwell in the midst of his people. When speaking of the then future new covenant, Jeremiah states in 31:33 that God will be their God and they shall be his people. That's his intention in the new covenant of which we're a part. The Apostle Paul picks up on this and tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:16 that the church is now the temple of the living God, and God will dwell among us and be our God, and we shall be his people. The Bible seems to me to reach a high point to which all of this has been pointing in Revelation 21:3, when in the new heaven and earth, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. In the garden, there was an intimate conversational relationship with God. Their vertical relationship with God was perfect and unmarred, just as their horizontal relationship with each other was. Imagine a life with this relationship with God that was so intimate that it could be described as God walking in the garden with them every evening. A life with God not marred by any feelings of guilt or shame, nothing to mar that relationship. All right, humans were also created to live in relationship with other humans. This applies to more than just marriage. A life alone is judged by God to be not good. We see from this picture that humans are social beings and are to give full expression to being social beings. God is a social being in the Trinity and in heaven with the angels, and man in his image is to be a social being. Therefore, God never intended man in his image to spend all his time in solitude. There is a sense here that we portray God's image in the world collectively, in all our diversity and not just in marriage. This is seen clearly in the New Testament, where a community of believers, the body of Christ, restores God's image in the world. And what unites us is not our physical appearances, but the image of God every human being bears, however imperfectly, in the Spirit of God within us. God chooses to work in the world through unreliable human beings, which only works as we maintain our connection to the head, which is Christ. Notice that when Adam and Eve's relationship with God was right, the relationship with each other was right as well. Adam's first word when he saw Eve showed how important she was to him and how like him she was. The words of both Adam and Eve after the fall show that they each tried to shift the blame onto someone or something else rather than taking responsibility for their own actions. Notice the contrast in Adam's first words after the fall compared to his first words in the garden. In the garden, Eve was his equal and his completion. Before she was created was the first time God said something was not good, and it was not good for man to be alone. But after the fall, what Adam said was, "The woman you gave me made me do this," blaming both Eve, but ultimately God, for his transgression. Apparently, the message is when our relationship with God is out of whack, our relationship with others will be too. And if you don't have the primary relationship with others right, meaning your spouse or family, then the rest of life is out of order too. It's as if you hit a home run but neglect to touch first base. It won't matter how many other bases you touch, you still won't get credit for the score and achieve what could be a home run if you bypass that first base. Now finally, humans are designed with a multi-purpose role to perform with respect to creation. Man is also told to fill the earth, and our role is to rule over the earth and its inhabitants. That's the role we were designed for. Man is both part of nature and over nature. God's first words were we are to live life under his rule. This is essential to living wisely. We were to be stewards over the earth and its inhabitants, which all belongs to God. In fact, we see in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through the first part of 8, the role that man was designed for. And in the last sentence of verse 8, it says, "You have set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Turn back to Genesis 1:28, where the word translated subdue differs from have dominion over in the next clause. Subdue has the sense of ruling the creation as benevolent kings. Man lost dominion over the earth after they rebelled against God's ownership in chapter 3. Dominion means rule and have influence. We've tried to regain that dominion under our own power instead of under God's leadership as it was intended. The history of mankind after the rebellion in Genesis 3 shows how badly we have carried out our role as stewards under our own power and self-centeredness. The last part of Hebrews 2:8 hints that this loss of dominion is temporary and will be reversed at some time in the future because of the insertion of the word yet. This is something else we will see restored in the new heaven and earth. We have hope that what humanity has lost can be restored in the future. That's God's plan, to restore mankind and our relationship with God and our role with what it was intended to be. If you read the verse that comes just before this description of our role in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, the plan is for Christ to establish dominion over the earth and for us to rule and reign with him. We have here the idea of kingship for humanity that went with the images of God and gods in ancient times. Our future role as God's people is to be rulers or kings and queens and once again rule the earth under God's headship. God's plan for men and women together to have dominion over the earth and living creatures and to rule the earth as God would as his stewards or our managers, although God would retain ownership. That was the plan. The ability we apparently possess was meant for the good of mankind and the rest of creation, but it's been twisted by the fall and misused. There's indirect evidence of the role of women in the Bible. Been a lot of questions about women, so let me address that briefly. There are some matriarchs and prophetesses, although that's not the norm. Women pray with equality with men. They could serve as Nazirites and speak directly to God. Nothing in prayer, sacrifice, and revelation had to be mediated through a man. The mother stood on equal footing with the father in child rearing. In the New Testament, Christ taught women, which overthrew the culture, because the culture wasn't scriptural. Women were considered credible witnesses of the resurrection. They were Paul's first converts in Europe and play a prominent role in Paul's second missionary journey. Humanity is given three commands that also describe our role or purpose in Genesis 1:28. In addition to ruling over creation as benevolent managers under God's ownership, we are to have offspring spread out and occupy the entire planet and care for it. And in the New Testament, our offspring, we're to have spiritual offspring and to enlarge the people of God throughout the world. Man is now the center of God's plan. Only God, who lives outside of time, knowing all things, has the prerogative to truly know what is good and bad for life. We've already talked about the seventh day of creation, and I want to end with that. The day God rested from creating new creatures, the pattern of God working for 6 days and resting on the seventh was used by Moses in the Ten Commandments. To show rest is also an act of faith and necessary for our well-being. The Old Testament presents pictures and images like you would tell children. The New Testament gives us reality, especially spiritual reality, and further expands concepts we see in the Old Testament. Rather than being a religious obligation, by resting on the Sabbath, Israel experiences the world to come, a world of untarnished blessing that they are designed to inherit in the new heaven and earth. The Sabbath points to God's goal, the banishment of evil. The Sabbath rest offers us hope that we shall one day be set free from evil, cease from our labors, and enter that rest, as Hebrews 4 tells us. I hope this class has been helpful to you as a foundation for a biblical worldview and has given you the information about our Creator and why we exist from all the creation passages I could find in the Bible. I want to say how much I appreciate all of the discussions and questions from the class, which have helped me to determine how I'll approach the book I'm writing. These final three classes have not been nearly as rich to me without that participation. Hopefully, too, you've gained some new tools to help you read and understand the Old Testament better for yourselves.